Turn with me, if you will, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 is what we'll be considering. But in order to provide us a little bit with the context, let's begin our reading at verse 24 of chapter 9, and we will read through verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So 1 Corinthians 9, beginning our reading at verse 24, we'll read down to verse 13 of chapter 10. But our text that we'll be focusing on is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Have you ever noticed in your reading of the scriptures, in your study of the scriptures as you listen to sermons from God's word, how different the old covenant is from the new covenant in which we now find ourselves? Just think of all the experiences, children, of the people of God in the Old Testament. The outward splendor and glory of it all. The animal sacrifices, the tabernacle and the temple, the priestly garments, the festivals, the many rituals and ceremonies, the plagues, the fire coming down from heaven onto the altar, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the lightning and the thunder on Mount Sinai, the burning bush, the parting of the Red Sea. And we could go on and on and on. It's so different now, isn't it, children? We don't have nearly the outward show anymore. The theatrics, the extraordinary. Although men still do crave it. And that is why many people bring things into the Christian religion, into the Christian faith, in the New Covenant era that they shouldn't, into the worship of God, that are more showy. Because they still want those things. But the Old Testament era was a time of types and figures and shadows. Those are biblical New Testament words. all meant to point forward to the redemptive work of Christ. The Old Testament was a time of promise. The New Testament, the time of fulfillment. The outward glory at that time was more needful and was meant to strengthen and confirm and assure the people of God of those promises, and it was meant to stir up their faith. Paul refers to the Israelites in the Old Testament as the church under age in Galatians, as the church in its immaturity. And thus the gospel was given to them in pictures. Children need picture books. They need to have the book open to them, and as you're reading to them, they can have a visual by which they can relate to and understand what it is that you are reading to them. But the new covenant era is the church coming of age. The church coming into its maturity. With the coming of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the clear preaching of the gospel, the gift of faith more abundantly given, those pictures are not as necessary. They are not as needful. However, as we all know, pictures can still be helpful even to us who are adults. I know that some stories when I read to my children, like for example, Pilgrim's Progress, I like the older version. There were some great drawings. You know, some of the pictures in modern children's books today are just really not that good. But some of the older ones, there's just so much detail and just so much time and effort put into these drawings. And I enjoy reading Pilgrim's Progress and seeing those pictures. And they are enjoyable. They are helpful to us even who are adults. And God in His wisdom knows that, and so He has not left us entirely without pictures in the church and in the worship of God. He has reserved two pictures for the church. Two pictures and only two. Let me remind you, only two pictures. Two ceremonies to be used in the worship of God. Two that are very simple, but are packed with meaning and significance, and that are most powerful for the strengthening of our faith when they are made effective by the working of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ Himself. And those two are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these two sacraments are not entirely new to the New Testament church. Under the Old Covenant, there were only two sacraments as well, circumcision and Passover. And those two have now been replaced by baptism and the Lord's Supper. But to show us even further that in a sense, even baptism and the Lord's Supper are not entirely new to the New Covenant era, the Apostle Paul, in our text that we're looking at today, actually says that the Israelites took part in and were made recipients of those same New Testament sacraments in the Old Testament era, although in a typological way and fashion. Not exactly the same. They didn't have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper then. But in a figure and in a type, they did participate in those sacraments. And I trust that with God's help, we will derive some benefit of our study in this passage today, seeing something, even from this passage, something of the meaning of baptism, the mode of baptism, the recipients of baptism, and the efficacy of baptism from this text. Now, at first glance, it may appear that the Apostle Paul is starting in on a new subject at the beginning of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians. It doesn't appear at first to fit the context, but in reality, a careful reading will show that he is simply building upon and adding to what he has already written about up to this point in his letter. Back in chapters 6 and 7, He wrote to the congregation about the sin of sexual immorality. In chapter 8, he wrote about the sin of idolatry. In chapter 9, he writes about running the race, which we read just a moment ago, running the race of the Christian life so as to win the prize, to fight against and not give in to those sins of immorality and idolatry, which he had spoken of just moments earlier in chapters 6 and 7 and 8. Lest they be found to be among those who have no faith and die in unbelief. And that brings us to chapter 10. Here at the beginning of chapter 10, he ties all of this together and sets forth the example of the Old Testament Israelites as a warning to them all. Though the Corinthian congregation was predominantly Gentile, with no real history and context for the Old Testament people of God, yet he says that they are among the people of God, and these Israelites are their fathers. Okay, their fathers in the faith. And their fathers fell in the into these very same sins and died in unbelief in the wilderness. Notice again from our passage, not verses 1 and 2, but 7. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, you see. And so he's tying all of this together in this passage. And so the Apostle Paul is tying together not only these chapters, but he is intimately tying together the Old and New Covenant. The Old and New Testament era, the people of God in the Old with the people of God in the New. And he is teaching the Corinthian Christians by this that they aren't as different from them as they might have thought that they were. Remember that the Corinthian Christians were puffed up with pride. This is the letter where Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The Corinthian Christians had the extraordinary gifts. Remember, we read about those in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. Tongue speaking and prophesying and miracle working and healings. The Holy Spirit had been poured out more abundantly on them than the Old Testament Israelites had received. They had further revelation from God than the Old Testament Jews. The Jews didn't have all of that. But here, Paul is warning them that they can still fall into those same sins. And is that not a reminder to us that though we have the completion of the Word of God, though we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and even though we might have the gift of saving faith, yet we can fall prey to the same sins that the people of God in the Old Testament in the wilderness fell into? And so he says in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You see? It was common to them. These sins are common among people, even God's people. They can be common among you. Therefore, take heed and beware, lest you fall into temptation. So Paul is seeking to show the commonality of the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. As Paul would say in his letter in Ephesians, when he's talking about the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in a common faith, he says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Paul says to the Corinthians, you have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, so did they, in a sense. They had it as well. And so he begins by writing in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The word baptized there is the standard common Greek word for baptize in the New Testament, baptizo. It's used about 80 times in the New Testament. It's the same word used for John the Baptist's baptism, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, for Christian baptism in the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also for the various Old Testament ceremonial washings or baptisms that the author of Hebrews refers to in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. He refers there to baptisms that took place in the Old Testament. And in fact, there are more than 60 references to baptisms in the Old Testament. We want to have a full-orbed view of baptism, not a simple New Testament-only view. We want to have a biblical, reformed view of baptism that takes into account all of the teaching of Scripture and even this baptism that the Old Testament Israelites underwent when they crossed through the Red Sea. But notice that our text says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Why does he say baptized into Moses? Well, we have to realize that Moses was a type of Christ in the Old Testament. He was the mediator of the Old Covenant people of God. The author of Hebrews calls him that mediator of the Old Covenant, just as Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant. And when we talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in the book of Hebrews, we're speaking of the administration of the covenant. We're not talking about the essential nature of the covenant, the essential nature of the covenant. The covenant is salvation in the Bible from beginning to end. And salvation comes by entering into covenant with God. But the administration of the covenant was different and it varied. So the Israelite people were united, at least outwardly speaking, to Christ in a sense through Moses, who was a type of Christ. And one of the things we see in this passage is that the purpose of baptism is to form a union, to form a relationship. We are baptized into the name of someone so that we are united to that someone. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul was dealing with division in the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, he asks this question: were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. When we come to the book of Acts, we find over and over again, the people are baptized into the name of Christ. Acts 10:48 says, "And he," that is Peter at Cornelius' house, "commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." I think this verse also teaches us the importance of baptism. He commanded them, "You're a believer, this is not an option. You must be baptized." He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 19, verse 5, it says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, some people make a big deal out of this and they say, "Well, why doesn't it say they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus told the disciples at the Great Commission?" Well, I think that in the book of Acts, the point is to show that this is Christian baptism, that we're united to God through Christ as the mediator. He is the one who brings us into fellowship. And also Christ is the one who commanded that this baptism now be performed in the church. I most certainly believe that they baptized in the triune name, but it was a shorthand way of saying that they received Christian baptism when they're baptized into the name of Christ. And if you look at some of the New Testament letters where baptism is mentioned, such as Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Galatians 3, 27 and 28, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, these are classic passages on baptism, you see a common theme and a common thread in all of them, and that is that baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. Namely, our union with Christ in his crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection. Okay? Our union with Christ is more than just the burial and resurrection. Our Baptist brothers have a tendency to focus in on just the burial of Christ and the resurrection. And so they dip them and immerse them in water and raise them up. But in Romans 6, where they derive that thinking, also mentions we're united to Christ in his crucifixion. You cannot show that by a baptism. We're united to Christ in his crucifixion and death on the cross and burial and resurrection. We're united in all of those things, not just his burial and resurrection. And so baptism brings us into union with Christ. It unites us to Christ. And of course, through Christ, we are brought into fellowship with the triune God. Now, the physical external rite of baptism does not truly create a spiritual union with Christ. It symbolizes that union, but it does not create it. Holy Spirit baptism, by which one is made regenerate, creates that real spiritual union. And water baptism is meant to resemble and signify and seal Spirit baptism. J. Adams has well said that, quote, water baptism is an appropriate uniting ordinance that permanently introduces Christians to the visible church, just as Spirit baptism permanently unites Christians with the invisible church. Did you get that? Water baptism, a uniting ordinance that introduces the Christian to the visible church, that is, professing believers and their children, just as Spirit baptism permanently unites Christians in the invisible church, that is, among the true church, that is, the elect of the people of God. So the sacrament of baptism is meant to signify union with Christ, and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is meant to signify communion with Christ. Union comes before communion, just as in a marriage. The union of the married couple is to come first before that intimate communion that is unique to a marriage relationship. And therefore, that's one of the responsibilities of elders when, you know, visitors would come and partake of the Lord's Supper. One of the things we ask is, have you been baptized? You should not partake of the Lord's Supper, that sacrament of communion, until you have first been baptized and received the sacrament that symbolizes the union with Christ. And so it was when the people of God were brought out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery, under the leadership of Moses, and came through the Red Sea. It was that great redemptive event that pictured and symbolized their union with Christ, with the triune God, through Moses as the mediator at that time. By that redemptive act, they were brought symbolically into a relationship, a bond of friendship with God. And that is one reason why the Apostle Paul speaks of it here as a baptism. Now, if we were to succinctly define baptism, how would we define it? What would we say? What is baptism? Okay. As I've thought about this, as I've studied, you know, read theology and studied the text of Scripture, this is what I would say. Baptism is salvation through washing. Baptism is salvation through washing. Baptism represents salvation through washing with water. The Greek word baptizo simply means to wash, whether that is the spiritual washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit or the application of the physical water, of physical water to that individual, symbolizing that regeneration. Baptism refers to washing, salvation by washing with water. And that Spirit baptism we see in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is salvation through washing. The word baptizo does not mean merely to dip or to immerse. It means to wash. I make that comment because my Baptist brothers have a tendency to focus in and actually change the definition. It simply is not, and I'll show you from the passage today, simply baptizo does not mean to dip or immerse. It simply means to wash with water. But wherever we find baptisms taking place in the Old or New Testament, it almost always has something to do with our salvation, either representing it or symbolizing it or actually accomplishing it. And that is another reason why Paul says that the Israelites went through a baptism when they were under the cloud and they went through the Red Sea. When the Israelites went through the Red Sea on dry land, they went through water. The water didn't touch them, but they were saved through water. When the Israelites were under the protection of the pillar of cloud by day, they were being saved and delivered by water. Now, interestingly, the Israelites in this typological baptism were not immersed. The Egyptians were immersed by water, by the waters of the Red Sea. They were the enemies of God's people, and they were immersed, not the Israelites. It is possible that God's people felt some of the sprinkling or maybe the mist of that wall of water on their right hand or on their left. But we don't really know. It doesn't say that for sure. But they certainly were not immersed. And I've read Baptists who try to say, well, they were kind of hidden in the waters. And so in that sense, they were immersed. No, they weren't immersed. The Egyptians were immersed. Okay. And this proves right off the bat that baptism does not always mean to immerse in water. In like manner, the Israelites were also not immersed by the pillar of cloud. The pillar of cloud went before them and in some cases went behind them when the Lord was protecting them from the Egyptians. But especially in the book of Numbers, we see that the cloud was often, more often than not, over the people of God rather than even before them. Numbers 9:15, we read that the cloud was over the tabernacle. In Numbers 10:34, it says that the cloud was over the people by day when they set out from the camp. And that's why Paul says in our text that all our fathers were under the cloud. Thus, it was not viewed as a pillar to the Israelites because they were under that pillar. But to those who would see it from far away, it was a pillar. And as we know, a cloud is made up of water droplets floating in the sky. Whether they would have felt any of those droplets on them, we don't know, or a humidity in the air, as the we can't say for sure. But they certainly were not immersed in it. But we can say that they were saved by it. That is, outwardly, externally saved. They were saved by water. And that's why Paul says they were saved under the cloud, going through the sea in this baptism. They were baptized by this. But notice as well that this was a baptism of the whole visible church on earth at this time. The whole congregation of God's people, the whole assembly. There weren't any saints anywhere else. Okay, there are no random Israelites unless they just, we don't know about it and they ran away or something. But the whole congregation was there. The whole assembly was baptized, and so they should be. All of God's people are to receive the mark, the covenant sign of baptism. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs for the visible church, not just for the invisible church, that is, the elect. And this must be so because we cannot infallibly know who the elect are. We cannot say, well, we're only going to baptize those who are truly regenerate, because we don't know who is truly regenerate. The sacrament of baptism is to be given to all those who are in the church. And that is why the sacrament of baptism is to be given to the children of believing parents as well, because those children are in the visible church. They are to be considered members of the visible church. Were the children of Israel who crossed the Red Sea, I mean the children, were there children there? Of course there were. Were there children under the pillar of cloud? Of course there were. They received the baptism of which Paul speaks of here. In a moment, we will be baptizing little Jacob Wolf. And that is not so that he can become a part of the visible church, but because he already is a part of the visible church by virtue of the faith of his parents. Now, whether other evangelical Christians realize it or not, that their children are a part of the visible church. And it is on that basis that they should receive the sign of baptism. They may not be formally recognized as members of a particular congregation as they should be, but they are a part of the visible church. And their membership in a local congregation should go hand in hand with their baptism. Baptism and membership in a local body are intimately linked together in Scripture. And that's why when you read in the book of Acts, they numbered those who were baptized. It wasn't so they could say, oh, look, how many people were saved. That was part of it. But it was so that they could keep track of them, you see. They were baptized and they joined the church at the same time. I will not ever baptize anyone just randomly who says they're a Christian. They must be joined and united to a church body where they can be shepherded by the congregation, you see. So baptism and membership in the visible church are intimately linked and tied together. But God has never excluded the children of believing parents in the old or new covenant from the privileges of church membership. God always brings entire households into the church where there are households. Okay, on the day of Pentecost, many of the men came without their women and children. That was a common practice. And therefore, those men believed. But where there were households, the households were baptized by the apostles, you see. God always brings entire households into the church and brings the blessings of salvation into an entire home on the basis of the faith of the parents. We see this illustrated for us again in another place. If you want to turn with me to one other scripture passage, in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we read of the baptism of Noah and his family. In the middle of verse 20, I'm going to read, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Okay? And so what he's saying here is this is a type of baptism. Notice what he says next. There is also an antitype. That means the fulfillment of this Old Testament type, which is New Testament baptism. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. And he focuses in on what baptism points toward. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so there was a household that was saved through baptism, saved through water. And we know that Ham was later a reprobate, and yet he received that baptism on the basis of the faith of Noah. The whole family was baptized. And by the way, the whole world was immersed, and Noah and his family had the water poured or sprinkled upon them. Okay? I actually think that I can show from Scripture there's not one example of immersion. Every instance is by sprinkling or pouring the water. Every single one in the Bible. Never is it by immersion. Now, we don't hold that immersion is invalid. It's a valid baptism. Our Confession of Faith says baptism by immersion is valid. But it does say that the appropriate mode is sprinkling or pouring. And that is why we read over and over again in the book of Acts that the apostles baptized entire households because of the households we see brought into the covenant family of God in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul said that he baptized the household of Stephanas. But besides that household, he doesn't know of any others that he had baptized. And he speaks as if that was a common practice of his. He wasn't saying everybody else I baptized was an individual or just an adult. He was saying I didn't baptize any other at all. He said, the only household I remember was the household of Stephanus. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia and her whole household were baptized, and it only mentions the faith of Lydia. Now, all that being said, the baptisms of households, the baptism of Noah's family, the baptism of the whole family of God in the Old Covenant, and even the baptism of adult individuals like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, who later apostatized, all serve to remind us that water baptism alone obviously does not save. Most of those Israelites who were baptized under the cloud and in the sea died in the wilderness in unbelief. Baptism can and does strengthen the faith of a true believer, but it can never create that faith in the soul. Okay? That's the Roman Catholic view. There's an unbiblical view out there that by just the pouring of the water on the individual or by taking of the sacraments, it can actually be a converting ordinance. Okay? That is not what Scripture teaches. It can only strengthen faith in the soul, never create it. Baptism is a sign and seal of the saving work of Christ, but it is not that saving work itself. We call baptism a sign and seal because that is what Scripture calls the sacraments. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says that the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision was a sign and seal of salvation. And by logical inference, baptism replacing circumcision, baptism also is a sign and seal as well. Now briefly, what is a sign and what is a seal? What does that mean? Well, I want you to think about signs that you've seen. Maybe you are traveling to another state. Some of us travel to Pennsylvania. You're on your way there, and you see the sign for Pennsylvania. Well, what does that do? It's helpful, doesn't it? Isn't it? Because it shows you where you are now at. Okay? It points to something else, and it gives you some assurance, some confidence that you are now in the state of Pennsylvania. Now, that sign is not Pennsylvania itself. You don't want to go over to the sign and just camp out there and say, we're here now. Okay? Also, it's not likely, but it could be that the state of Pennsylvania just totally blew up and there's nothing there, okay? So there's a sign, but there's no reality that corresponds with the sign, okay? Well, that's what baptism is. It's a sign that gives some measure of confidence and assurance that God has marked this person, but it doesn't create salvation and it doesn't create that faith. A seal. A seal is something that authenticates something. Kings would often send letters and they would put their signet ring seal mark on there. And if a person got that piece of mail, that letter, they would know this is from the king. This is important. And it verifies to you that this is authentic, this is real. But it's also possible that you could open the envelope and nothing is inside. Okay? And so the sacraments can become empty where there is no faith. But they are signs and seals, and God uses those to point us to the gospel, to point us to Christ, to show that this is authentic if the person has true saving faith, that God Himself has put His mark on them. Therefore, baptism without saving faith is, in the words of John Calvin, a watery nothing. It is not a means of grace to the non-elect. It becomes a means of grace only by faith. And faith not only makes a sacrament a means of grace, but the sacraments are made more powerful means of grace by the increase of our faith and the stirring up of our faith. That is why the sacraments must never be viewed as mechanical, as just going through the motions. They don't work that way. That is why when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are encouraged to prepare our hearts to stir up our faith and to partake in faith, examining ourselves. And that blessing comes from that preparation. And that is why also we are to improve our baptism. Very few Christians consider this at all, but it is an important part of our sanctification and growth in grace that we actually improve our baptism. Lord's Supper happens frequently. Baptism happens only once. But that doesn't mean it stays at that point in time and in history, and it has only significance and meaning then, because it has meaning and significance beyond that. In our directory for the public worship of God, it mentions that at baptism, the congregation should be encouraged to reflect on their own baptism, to repent of their own sins against their covenant God, to stir up their faith, and so to improve and make a right use of their baptism. The larger catechism elaborates on this a lot more when it asks and answers this very important, thought-provoking question: how is baptism to be improved by us? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever thought about how you can improve your baptism? Well, let me share some of the remarks from the larger catechism. And with this, after I'm done with this, we'll close. But the answer begins by stating that it is a needful but much neglected duty. Not only is it neglected in our day, but it was neglected in their day, as well. Then it goes on to say that the duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long. Though we are baptized but one time, that doesn't mean that the sacrament is over and done with. Oh, that happened to me long ago. I don't worry about that anymore. I don't think about that. What does that have to do with me now? No. Once you are marked by God, you are marked forever as belonging to Him. Just like Cain, remember, had that mark placed on him. And it was actually a means of grace because it protected him. There was a mark given to him, and no one was allowed to kill him as he had murdered his brother Abel. And it preserved his life. It was a means of grace that protected him, and it lasted until the day of his death. And the same is true of your baptism. It stays with you all your life long. Though you are now physically dry from the waters of baptism, you are still spiritually wet. The water is still dripping off of you. For the efficacy of the waters of baptism as a sign and seal don't leave you. They're like a spiritual birthmark. A lot of us have a birthmark, don't we? Somewhere on our skin. And a lot of times, no one else sees it, no one else knows about it, but you got it at your birth, and you still have it today. Well, that's like baptism. It's your spiritual birthmark, okay? Though people around you who watch you don't know, you know. The people of God know. And they will know by your testimony if you have been baptized, you see. And therefore, we should continually be reminded and remind ourselves often that we have been baptized. God has put His name on us. We belong to Him. Moreover, it is important to know, as the Confession of Faith states, that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment when it is administered, but that the grace offered in baptism is really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit according to the counsel of God's will in His appointed time. And it says, whether those of age or whether infants, because we have no idea of knowing when someone is regenerate. Sometimes covenant children who are baptized as a baby are converted many years later, and the grace of baptism follows them and becomes a sign and seal of grace to them. You don't re-baptize ever. You only baptize once, because God will see to it, according to His sovereignty and His will, that the appointed time when you believe, that grace of baptism will follow you. The larger catechism goes on to mention those times when we especially should make a point of improving our baptism. It mentions that we should improve our baptism when we enter into temptation, when we are tempted to sin, when we are tempted by the world, the flesh, or the devil. We should stir ourselves up by way of reminder that we have been baptized, that we belong to God and not ourselves, that we have been crucified with Christ and have died and were buried with Him and have been raised to newness of life. We should say to ourselves, I've been baptized. I've been marked by God. How then can I commit this great sin against my heavenly Father who has adopted me? The devil is no longer my father. I renounce him and I belong to the Lord. We should also improve our baptism when we are present at the administration of it to others. We should have a serious and thankful consideration of this blessing, of the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed by baptism. When we witness a baptism, we are to say to ourselves, yes, that happened to me as well, and I am so glad that it did. And even as I watch now that water being applied to that person, just as surely was that water applied to me, and just as surely as that happened, so has God's love and forgiveness cleansed me and washed me of all of my sins, you see. That water represents the blood of Christ cleansing us and washing us. You see, baptism should never become stale or commonplace to us. It should never be forgotten, but it should always stir up our spiritual and religious affections. We should also consider the solemn vows that are part and parcel to baptism. When we are baptized, we are vowing to follow Christ all the days of our life. Adults should be reminded of their vows at baptism. Parents should be reminded of the vows they made to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children who are baptized as infants should acknowledge as they grow up, knowing that they were baptized, that they should desire to become make public their profession of faith and become communicant members of the church. Our baptism should remind us of our sinful defilement, of our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism. We should reflect on our baptism in order to grow in assurance of pardon and salvation. We should, from our baptism, draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we were baptized, and seek to mortify sin and quicken grace and endeavor to live by faith and to have our lives and our conversation in holiness as those that have given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Reflecting on our baptisms should increase our love for one another. For we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, into a common faith. We should say, wait a minute. This person that I despise, this person that I am talking about behind my back, they've been baptized like me. They're my brother and sister. They've had their sins forgiven just as I've had mine forgiven. And we should remember who has been baptized and love our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we can make a good use of our baptism. This is how we can improve our baptism and still be blessed by our baptism, even though it happened so many years ago, and though you may not have even been old enough to have witnessed it yourself or to remember it, yet those blessings of baptism follow you all the days of your life, and you can stir that up when you witness, especially when you witness the baptism of others. Well, let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the word that you have given, for the blessing of baptism, for the mighty sign and seal of grace that it is to us. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to improve our baptism. And Lord, if we are missing within ourselves the true saving faith which causes that baptism to be a means of grace, we pray that you would work in the hearts of those by your Spirit who do not truly know you, and that they would make good their baptism. And Lord, that the blessing of baptism might follow them all the days of their life. Lord, we thank you so much for this ordinance. We know that you have not given us many pictures, but we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and value the pictures that you have given. We thank you and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I would now ask if Tom and Rachel could come forward.